Scripture this morning is Acts 23. Acts 23, we'll be reading the entire chapter. This is Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, I believe. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes, who were of the Pharisees' party, arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. But when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. But when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the living God.
Take your Bibles, please. We'll turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. Let me quote to you a passage that we're very familiar with. This is Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Well, the book of Acts is really the outworking of this plan of the gospel going to all nations. And the book of Acts is proof that this promise of our Lord's presence is a trustworthy one. In Acts chapter 23, our chapter for tonight, we find the Apostle Paul in the midst of tumultuous days. And in the midst of those days, Paul finds that Christ is indeed with him. And I want to draw your attention to and focus our attention tonight upon verse 11. "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now it seems to me that that's the key text in this chapter. And this text, in this text, in its context, we see two wonderful truths. The first is that the Lord stands by him. And the second is that the Lord speaks to him. And those two wonderful truths are the truths that must have girded the apostle and strengthened him in the midst of days which we must recognize were tumultuous days. I don't think I've ever faced the kind of trouble that Paul faced in Jerusalem. And these truths must have strengthened him in his soul. So let's think about them. The first truth is that the Lord stands. The following night the Lord stood by him and said. So who was with Paul? Who stood by Paul? He's in the Antonia Fortress. I've told you about that fortress in Jerusalem where the Roman soldiers were garrisoned. And Paul is being kept there under guard, and he is being protected to some degree, but he's still a prisoner. And in that circumstance, the Lord stands by him. So we're asking, first of all, who is it? Who is with Paul? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor. Usually when we see the Lord in the New Testament, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. God is usually a reference to the Father, and of course the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and usually when we see the word Lord, it's in reference to Jesus. And so it's the Lord Jesus who's with Paul. That's no small thing. That's a magnificent thing. The Lord Jesus, in all of his glory and splendor, is with Paul. And as Paul languishes in what really is a position of being a prisoner, the Lord Jesus is with him. In all of his glory and splendor. We read in Psalm 139 and verse 8, "You are there." And the psalmist says, well, he can go here and he can go there, and wherever he goes, he's speaking to God. He says, "You are there. not part of you, but all of you. God himself is with the psalmist. God in the fullness of his being, everything that is God is there with him. Wherever he goes up, he goes down, he goes to where the sun sets, and wherever he goes, he finds God there, not a part of God, not a little portion of God, not a percentage of God, but everything that God is right there. And so there Paul is in the Antonia fortress, and who's with him? Well, the Lord Jesus is there with him. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God says, "Do I not fill everything?" And so God and everything that is God fills everything. God in the fullness of his being fills everything. And wherever God is, he is there. And everything about him. It's not always true of us, is it? Sometimes we're with people and they're not there. I mean, they're physically there, their bodies are there, but they're not really there. They're not really engaged. 20 or so years ago, they might not be engaged. You're talking to them and they're not engaged. And, you know, you're over here and they're looking over your shoulder. They're acknowledging, and then, you know, they're over here. Nowadays, you know, they're looking at you a little bit and then they're on their phone. So they're not right 100% in the moment. But God is there with us. Let me put it this way. We have his attention. His eye is upon us. God is not distracted. People get distracted. God is not distracted. His eye is on us. He is aware of us. He knows us. He knows our ways. He knows and directs our steps. He's right there with Paul. How wonderful is that? So who is with Paul? Well, the Lord Jesus is with him. And when is he with Paul? When is God with his people? Well, this is a wonderful theme through the scriptures. Let me read to you from the words of Donald MacLeod. The presence of God means God's help as we face the stresses of our own personal situations. We are promised grace to help us in times of need, even to the extent that we shall be able to do all things in the one who strengthens us. This idea of the presence of God, he says, pervades scripture and is set forth in terms of virtually every preposition human language has to offer. God is with us, Matthew 28. God is around us, Psalm 37. God is in us, John 14. God is in the midst of us, Psalm 46. God is behind us, Psalm 139. God is underneath us, Deuteronomy 33. God is near us, Psalm 148. God is before us, John 10. The metaphors are equally varied. God is a shepherd and a captain and an encircling army and an indwelling garrison and a sentry at the door and a watchman, even a brooding hen. And so God is always with us, everywhere around us. Look up and look down and look sideways and look forward and look back and you realize you're surrounded by God and you're never alone. You feel alone sometimes and you are sometimes really bereft of human company and help, but you're never alone if you're a Christian. Never left to your own devices. God is always there. He is with us, for instance, in our work. He's with us in our work. You see that? Jesus promises in the passage that I mentioned to you earlier from Matthew 28. He says to his church, "Here is the work I've given to you, and as you do it down through the centuries, down through the millennia, as you do that work, I will be with you." So he's with us in the work. And we're involved then in kingdom work still to this day. You and I, who are Christians, we're involved in kingdom work. And you're trying to promote the kingdom in your home. And you're trying to promote the kingdom at school and at university. And you're trying to promote the kingdom in the context of your work. And whatever relationships you have, whatever context you find yourself in, you're pushing the kingdom forward. You're promoting the gospel. You're heralding Christ Jesus and his blessings to the world around you. And our Lord says, I'm right with you in that. You're not left to yourself in that. And even if you find yourself in the South Seas, and even if you are in the midst of cannibals and there's nobody there to help you, and even if you go there to reach the cannibals and your wife dies and your little infant child dies, still with you. John Payton found that and understood that. One of his biographers says that Payton was weak and ill from fever. And he said afterwards that if it had not been for the grace of God which sustained him in this great trial, and it was a great trial because he was all alone there in the South Seas and in the on this island where there are cannibals, and he's all alone, and his wife dies, and Mary, he buries her himself, and then nearby he buries their little boy Peter, and he's absolutely alone. And he says, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave had he not had a profound sense of fellowship with Christ. And so in the work of God, the Lord is with us. He's always with us. He never leaves us to ourselves. And our circumstances may not be as desperate as John Payton's. Might not be as dangerous as the Apostle Paul, but it's wonderful to know that in whatever circumstances we face, he's with us. He's with us in our trials. You and I face all kinds of trials, and it's wonderful to know what we read in Isaiah is true of us as well. It's true of all of the people of God, and we read these words in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and beginning at verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you're mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. And so when there is fire, when we find ourselves in the midst of circumstances that threaten to just destroy us, God is with us. The psalmist found that as well. And he found that in circumstances where God takes everything that's tried and true, everything that you depend on, everything that you think is rock solid, everything that's like a mountain to you, and God takes that and he lifts that mountain up and he tosses it into the midst of the sea, and the things that you want to and the things that ordinarily you lean upon, they're gone. Or the people that you ordinarily lean upon and look to, they're gone. And the psalmist says, even then, you're my help and you're my refuge. That's why I won't fear. And then, of course, when Paul was near the end of his life, and when Paul was facing the prospect of having his head chopped off, and Paul then is enduring a trial before a godless government, and he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Imagine our hero. We all know Paul. We all revere Paul. But he says, you know, when I was in this situation of great extremity, no one stood by me. But then he says, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stands with us. And that's what happens with you. You're never left to yourself. You're never alone. You're just like those three young men. And they find themselves in the midst of a literal fire. And nobody helps them. But the It's one like a son of man who stands with them. And here you see in this chapter, Paul, he's been beaten up. I mean, literally beaten up, not just emotionally troubled. He's been literally beaten up. And now when he stands before the Sanhedrin, somebody punches him in the face. I mean, it wasn't one of these, but somebody punched him in the face. And then they try to tear him apart because this appearance before the council doesn't go well. In verse 10, there arose such a great dissension that the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, might be torn apart by them. The word that's used is used in the Gospels of the Gadarene demoniac who tore his chains apart. With supernatural strength, he tore his restraints apart. And this man says, I'm worried that that's what they're going to do to Paul. And those are the kinds of things Paul is facing. And then there's going to be a plot on his life, and people are going to try and kill him again. And then he's going to appear before Felix, who's just a rascal, as I said. In the midst of these things, in the midst of these kinds of trials, the like of which I know I've never faced, probably you neither, in the midst of these kinds of trials, the Lord Jesus appears to him and he says, and I'm with you. I'm right with you. And the Lord stands with him. And the Lord's with us in power. It's one thing for you and I to stand together in the midst of the situation when we can't help each other. But the Lord Jesus who stands with Paul is a powerful man, powerful being. And Paul needs to know this. He needs to know that someone stands with him who has power, because Paul's in the midst of a situation where he's in the presence of all kinds of powerful people. The tribune that you read about here, he's called a commander. Well, he is a Roman soldier in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers. There's about 1,000 Roman soldiers designated to sit in Jerusalem and stand in Jerusalem, and they were garrisoned in the Antonia fortress. This man's in charge of them. So he has 1,000 battle-hardened Roman soldiers at his disposal. He's a powerful man. The Jewish council, you need to appear before the Jewish council, give your defense to them. Well, they have some power as well. To be sure, they're under the Roman authority, but they have some sway, to be sure. And this Ananias, he cooperated with the Romans, and so he had even more sway than an ordinary high priest might have. And so there's a powerful man. And then after the plot is found out, Lysias sends him to Felix, and Felix is the Roman procurator in Judea. There's a Roman historian who says this about Felix: practicing every kind of cruelty and lust, he wielded royal power with the instinct of a slave. He was a wretched man, this Felix, but a powerful man. And there you have Paul in the midst of all of these powerful forces, facing all of these powerful people. But then Jesus comes. And Jesus speaks with the voice of a sovereign. And the Lord Jesus says, you need not worry. You must get to Rome. And you will be in Rome to be my witness. And you and I need to be reminded today of the power of God, that the Lord Jesus who stands by us is more powerful than Mr. Trudeau. He's more powerful than Mr. Trump. He's more powerful than any lunatics who have their fingers on buttons that can send missiles here, there, and everywhere. God is the one who raises these people up, and God will bring them down. And God is more powerful than all the forces that are arrayed against the Church of Christ in our day. And we need not panic. We need not feel that our labors in the kingdom will come to naught, because the Lord Jesus stands with us, and he will do all his holy will in this world. Nobody can stop him. He is with us in power. And he's with us in sympathy. The Lord Jesus understands. And Paul surely needed this intervention. I don't know how Paul felt in the midst of this. There's a very good pastor and commentator and preacher named R. Kent Hughes, and he writes this about how Paul must have felt. Now, this is speculative. I'll just read it just to give you some idea as to how Paul might have felt. He says Paul's heart ached. This is just before the Lord Jesus appears to him as he languishes in the prison there. As Paul's heart ached, he was physically, emotionally, and spiritually tired. Even the most optimistic person can experience a low after a battle. Think about Elijah. And Paul was in the depths, and as he sat in Antonia, he was utterly humiliated, alone and dejected and dispirited. We all sometimes want to curl up with the biggest blanket we can get, thumb in mouth, and forget the world. What would Christ do for Paul in such a valley? So you can see he gets a little bit carried away. I mean, thumb in mouth and all that. But what he's saying is correct in this sense, that these things must have affected Paul. You can only imagine how he must have felt. But it's in that circumstance, then, in the midst of all of that kind of opposition, that the Lord Jesus comes as a sympathetic high priest. Because Hebrews says that's who he is. He understands how we feel. And he understands our weakness. And so he comes to Paul and he helps him. And he does the same for us. In all of our weakness and all of our struggles, the Lord stands with us as one who understands. And sometimes you might feel as if people don't really understand. They don't really get it. They don't really sympathize. And maybe they don't give a hoot. You never say that of Christ. He always sympathizes. And then he's with us when we sin. Even when we sin, he's with us. Now, was Paul wrong to speak as he did in verse 3? Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? My immediate response is to say, way to go. But I'm not sure that's entirely sanctified. There are those commentators who say, no, he was wrong. And the argument goes back and forth. And I'm not entirely sure whether he was right or wrong. But if he was wrong, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of that, still stands with us. He doesn't say, well, yeah, you sinned there and that's it. No. The promise that he gives in Matthew 28, that's a blanket promise. As the church works, I will be with the church. And as you servants serve, I'll be with you. And you'll have your ups and downs, and you'll have your struggles and your falls and failings, and you'll have those situations where the good I want to do, I don't do. That'll happen, but I'm with you. I'm with you right to the end. The Lord will not leave us and never forsake us. Well, these are wonderful things, you see. And our circumstances are not going to be just like Paul's. But we are servants, we are children, and we are trying to promote the same kingdom and preach the same gospel and herald the same Christ to this world. And he'll be with us. And he'll be with you. And whatever you have to face this week, you're going to launch yourself into another week now. And you're going to try and glorify Christ. You're going to try and shine your light brightly. You're going to try and walk worthy of your calling. You're going to try and please the Lord Jesus in all that you are and do and say. And you're not going to be alone. You're going to face things and you might feel alone. But you're not alone. So the Lord stands. There's a wonderful encouragement. But before we move on to the second, let me just mention two lessons. Let me ask first, are you such a friend? What a wonderful friend we have in Jesus. But are you such a friend? Do you love as Christ loves? Are you that kind of friend that Christ is to us, who stands by his people? Here is his servant. He stands by him. And are you like that with your friends? You're a faithful friend. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Are you like that? Do you show that kind of Christ-like love? And the second lesson is this. Are you thankful for the friend you have? Now, the Lord Jesus, are you thankful? Awed and humbled and thankful. So that's the first thing. The Lord stands. And then secondly, the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. Verse 11, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, there are two key things here. The Lord speaks truth, and then the Lord speaks encouragement. Now, he speaks truth. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but that's absolutely vital. You need to be comforted and helped by truth, not by sentimental slop, but by meaningless, pious platitudes. You know, people who say, well, I just think everything is going to turn out well. Everything is going to turn up roses. They always work out for you. No, they don't. Sometimes things work out horribly for me. Don't say things like that. That's nonsense. So you shouldn't give comfort that is nonsensical, and you should not receive comfort that is really nonsensical. We need truth. We need biblical truth. We need good theology. That's what comforts people. Say, well, you want something practical, not just doctrine. Well, doctrine is eminently practical. The New Testament is so strong on that. These wonderful truths have great implications. These wonderful truths have great comfort for us. And so Jesus comes and says something to him. Well, that's truthful. He says, this is what's going to happen. This must happen. And that statement is based on a truthful estimation of who God is and how the plans of God work out. So the Lord speaks truth. And then secondly, the Lord speaks encouragement. The Lord speaks encouragement. These must have been tremendously encouraging words to the ears of the Apostle Paul. This is very timely encouragement. It's timely encouragement. The very next morning, the Lord appears to him during the night, and the very next morning he's going to hear that more than 40 people aren't going to eat until they've killed him. Now, this actually happened. Paul's a real person, and there were actually real people who wanted so badly to put him to death that they wouldn't eat, and they covenanted amongst themselves, we're going to kill this guy. Well, that's troubling. I've faced nasty things, but nobody's ever said, well, I want to put you to death. This actually happened to Paul. What's more, he's already been beaten up. And then he's come that close to being flogged, which might have killed him. And then they try to kill him again, just prior to this. They try to tear him apart. He's having a bad couple of days. And then he's going to be sent to Felix. And that's not an exciting prospect, because Felix is a wretch. And so, this is a timely word of encouragement. Paul, everything's okay. You're going to get to Rome, and you're going to be my witness there. It's a timely encouragement, and it's a necessary encouragement. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. That's a wonderful word from the Lord Jesus. It's a lovely phrase. It's found 5 times in the New Testament. It's only spoken by Jesus. The word that is translated, be of good cheer, it's only found on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And each time he says it to people who are in dire straits. He says it to people who are in terrible need and facing great difficulty. And he comes along and he says, be of good cheer. So now you take heart. Now you don't give up. And be courageous. Because all is well. That's what he says. In Matthew 9, he speaks to a paralytic. And he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. In Matthew 9:22, he talks to the woman who has a 12-year hemorrhage, and he says to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And then in Matthew 14:27, he's talking to the frightened disciples. There's a storm going on, and they're in the midst of the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." And then finally in John 16:33, in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus is about to leave, and they're greatly concerned, and they're so troubled, and it's just before his crucifixion, and the Lord Jesus says to them, "Now you take heart, because I have overcome the world." And so five times, this is the fifth one here, five times Jesus says to troubled disciples, to frightened disciples, to discouraged disciples who are facing all kinds of difficulty, and he says to them, "Now you be of good cheer. Everything's okay. You and I face, well, not those kinds of things. You're not perhaps struggling with paralysis or that kind of thing, but you face situations that, though not identical, are equally troubling." They fill you with the same kinds of fear. The prospects of having to walk this path are very difficult. And the Lord Jesus comes to us and says, "Now be of good cheer. I'll see you through. And I'll give you the strength that you need. And I'll carry your load. And you can cast your care on me, because I'll care for you." And so he comes to us and brings us the necessary encouragement that we need so that we might live for him. And then, you know, this is unique encouragement. Nobody else can help us the way the Lord Jesus helps us. Nobody else can bring this kind of encouragement to us as the Lord Jesus does. Only he can help us in our trials. And even when people are able to help us, it's people that the Lord has sent. It's people that the Lord has given wisdom to. And he's put words in their mouths that are just the right words that you needed to hear. The Lord Jesus is the one who's really helping you, and he's really the only one who can help you. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and they're thrown into the furnace, and nobody can help them. You see, Daniel's not there. Daniel's not there in that chapter. Even Daniel, who would have wanted to help, but he can't help. There's only one who can help us in the midst of the extremities that we face in this life. It's the Lord Jesus. And he's the one that's there in the fire with you. The Son of Man is able to give you all that you stand in need of. And it's like Job. Now, Job had friends as he's facing all of the troubles that he had to face. But they were only helpful insofar as they shut their mouths. As soon as they opened their mouths and began to speak, that's when they began to be unhelpful and showed themselves to be what Job calls worthless physicians. Now they thought, these men, they thought that they were the people, and they thought that wisdom died with them, but they were fools, and they were wrong, and they misjudged Paul, and they misunderstood God and his ways, and they were no help, and God rebuked them. What I'm saying then is that the one help we have in the world is Jesus. But he's the best help. We have a unique help. He's the only help we really need. What a friend we have in Jesus. And this is real encouragement. When he comes and speaks to Paul, this is real encouragement. It's not pious platitudes that are empty and worthless. Now, this is real encouragement, and you need that because Paul had real problems. In this first section here, verses 1 to 10, he's standing before Ananias, the high priest, and the Jewish council. And Ananias was a corrupt man. He wasn't a righteous man. He was a corrupt man. And in fact, Josephus says of Ananias that he dishonored his office by greed and violence. And so when Ananias said, "You smack Paul," that was very much in keeping with what we know about Ananias. He was a He was a nasty piece of work. He was a violent man. And about 9 years after this incident took place, he was assassinated by what they call the Sicarii, the assassins in Israel, these men of the dagger. And the Jews hated him because he's supposed to be high priest, but he cooperates with the Romans. So they hated him. And when they had opportunity, when the Jewish revolutionaries came along, they killed him. And so Paul is in a very difficult situation, facing real problems. He's standing before Ananias, and then he's attacked. And he tries to say things that are wise and helpful, and he points out in this section from 1 to 10 that the real issue is the resurrection, and there's obviously a real sense in which that's absolutely true. And then it causes division, and the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and then they go at each other. But then Paul gets caught up in it as well, and they're trying to tear him apart. And so he is attacked. And then they try to assassinate the Apostle Paul. There's a plot, and there's about 40 plus men who want to kill Paul. And there's a pathway, about a quarter of a mile walk from the Antonia Fortress to the place where the Sanhedrin meet. And the idea that they had, and you read about this in verses 11 to 22, the idea that they had is that when he is being brought from the fortress to the place where the Sanhedrin meets, that's when we get him. And they're willing to do that, even though probably they'll die in the effort, because Roman soldiers are fairly efficient. But they're willing to do it because they hate Paul and they hate his gospel so much. And so that was the plot. And not only do people want to assassinate him, but then they want to send him to Felix. Lysias sends, well, I don't understand what's going on, so let me send him to Felix. And as I said, Felix was a violent man. Felix is described by Josephus, a Jewish historian of that day, and Josephus says there, it seemed as if not a day went by, but that Felix didn't kill some Jewish zealot. So he was a terrible man, surrounded by this, in the face of this. Jesus comes to him and says, you will survive. You will get to Rome. You will be a witness. And so this is real encouragement, because it's based on the sovereignty of God. Notice what he says. You, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. We've talked about that word must before. You read this in the Gospels. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be put to death, and be raised. There's this divine necessity, this divine must. This must happen because that's the plan of God. So Jesus must die for his people, and he must be raised. And you, Paul, no matter what they say and no matter what they plan, you must survive this, and you must end up in Rome where you must testify. And that must happen because that's my plan. That's real encouragement, to know that we are part of a plan devised by the sovereign God that must be worked out. And it's a plan then, obviously, that designs our good. That's the plan of God for you. The plan of God for you as a Christian is that you and your life will be for his glory, and it will be for your good. Now, that must happen. As surely as Paul, by the plan of God, will survive this and must testify, so you must survive whatever it is you face, and everything in your life must work out for your good. That's the plan of God. Must happen. Well, that's a wonderful position for you and I to be in. It's a wonderful life for you and I to live. Well, the Lord spoke. Let me give you two lessons. Are you familiar with what God says in His Word? That's the first one. Are you familiar with what God says in His Word? Now, we're familiar with what God said, the Lord Jesus said to Paul. We can read it right there. But are you familiar with what God says in His Word to you? You know, the promises that God gives to you in His Word. And so often the trouble that you and I have, the reason that we are upset or worried or anxious or panicky, is because we're either unfamiliar with what the Bible says or forgetful about what God says in His Word as regards us. We're forgetful of or ignorant of the words of encouragement, words of promise that are meant to buoy our spirits and gird us up in the face of all kinds of difficulties. Now, we tend to forget these things. But the fact is, the Bible is just chock full of wonderful words of truth and encouragement. And you and I, well, we want to be familiar with that. We want to be aware of these things. Not neglect them to our own detriment. And so, are you familiar with what God says? You say, oh, that's what a thing to be able to hear that from Jesus. That's tremendous. If only I could hear things like that. Well, you can. Read the Bible. Full of wonderful things. So, are you familiar? Secondly, are you trusting what God says in His Word? It's one thing to be familiar with it. You may even be able to recite it. But are you believing it? Are you trusting it? You study the promises of God that He gives to us in His Word, and you want to make sure you believe it. I'll supply all your need. That's what He says. I'll supply your daily bread. That's what God promises. I'll be with you. That's what our Lord Jesus tells us. I will strengthen you. I'll forgive you. I will see you through it. I will care for you. I'll never leave you. You'll not be forsaken. And so much else. The question is, do we believe it? When we believe it, that's when we draw all this encouragement, all this nourishment from the promises of our God. So get familiar with what the Lord says and believe what the Lord says. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, full of such wonderful truths that are designed to help us and strengthen us and lift us up and carry us forward. Help us to be men and women of great faith who believe what You tell us, take You at Your word, and then use Your word, Father, to strengthen us and equip us so that we might live for Your glory and be faithful and fervent ambassadors of Your Son. Grant this, for we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.